so that's that for this week. Not yesterday, we were having fun in the league yesterday, but two Saturdays ago, we helped Mary's brother, David, and his family move. And they moved from Creek Road, which is just south of here, the whole way up to Warnersville, and they left Lancaster County. I can't believe it. It just stuns me. But they moved to a small farmhouse up there above Warnersville, actually a very, very beautiful place and all that. So the whole clan came and we helped them move. Now, any of you that have moved, you know what a big undertaking that is, right? You never know how much stuff you have until you have to move it. And so we got her done, if you will. It took a little bit longer than perhaps they were hoping for, but we worked all together, the family did, and we got a move. Now, when I got there in the morning, got there about 9 o'clock, David's wife Audrey was in the kitchen. I said, "Well, are you excited or are you a little sad today?" And she said, "Yeah, a little bit of both, a little bit of both. I'll be a lot more excited once today is over," right? Because oftentimes the worst part of moving is the actual move itself, right? If we can just get through that, things will be all right. And it got me thinking, you know, there are really two different types of moves that we face in life. The first is when you move, not because you want to, but because you have to, right? And that one's not really as exciting, right? It can be really tough emotionally. You like where you live, you're comfortable there, you're settled in, but life happens, and you find yourself that you need to move, whether it's for financial reasons or relationship reasons or physical health reasons or things like that. For many people, that move away from home, that first move, well, that's really exciting. When they find themselves where they have to move back home, it's a little less exciting, right? Right, and so that's really tough. Because we like where we live, and everything has its place, and you know your community well, and all that. I imagine that many of you had to either go through a move yourself, or you've had to have a loved one go through a move that's less than exciting. The second type of move is the type that Mary and I and our family just helped with. The folks are excited to go to their new place, right? David and Audrey, this is something they've looked forward to, and they've been looking for quite some time for a farmette and all that, and so we're really excited for them. And so the move is still a lot of work. That doesn't go away, and it can even be stressful, but there's genuine feelings of excitement and happiness and joy. But here's the deal. Even in those moves, it can be tough emotionally, right? It's still hard to leave behind a home that you have lived in and that you have loved. That's a home that maybe you carried your children into for the first time, or it's a home that's in a community that you love and you're connected with. And so even though you're excited to go to your new home, there are these feelings of sadness because you are attached to the current home that you were living in. And those feelings of attachment, of feeling settled, of feeling comfortable in your home and in your community are very, very powerful. In fact, I'm willing to bet that if we took a survey, there would be more than a few hands raised if I asked you if you had an exciting opportunity presented to you in life where you were really excited, but you turned it down because taking it would have meant moving. That's how strong those feelings of attachment are. If you're just joining us, if you're a guest here today, we're beginning to come in for our landing. We're in our descent, if you will, with our fall sermon series on the book of Nehemiah that I've titled Arise and Build. And over the last 9 weeks, we've seen how Nehemiah was called by God to lead a rebuild of the walls of Jerusalem, and how he overcame a ton of obstacles and threats to himself and to the people. We've seen how he's led the people through restoring themselves to God. And then last week, we saw the people enter into a covenant with God, make a commitment to him to make significant changes in their lives so that worship would be a top priority in their homes, in their businesses, and in their community. But the story of Nehemiah isn't quite over. In fact, there's actually still a significant issue that has to be dealt with if the city of Jerusalem is going to thrive for the years and generations to come. And we find that issue presented in Nehemiah chapter 11. Now, once again, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God, if you're able. We only have 2 verses this week. Ain't that a change, huh? Usually we're reading like 10 or 30 or something like that. But I'll invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And I would invite you to stand, once again, for the reading of the Word of God. I'm reading from my NIV Bible. As always, this is God's Word. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Father, we ask that you might be with us now, and that we would feel your presence. Father, I'd ask that my words might be your words, and that you would speak to your people. Father, I ask that you would come and you would minister each one according to their need. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you would have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So the wall has been rebuilt. Proper worship has resumed in the temple. And Jerusalem is once again ready to become the holy city. But there's a problem. There's no people. Very few people are actually living in Jerusalem. In fact, we go back to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4 says this. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So we've got a beautiful city, we've got the walls restored, the temple's there, we're ready to go, and no one's living in it. Well, why is that? Well, why hasn't anyone moved into Jerusalem? I mean, come on, it's Jerusalem, it's the holy city. You would think they'd be, running over each other like a Walmart on Black Friday to try and get into this town and establish their homes. What's going on? Well, I think there's a number of different reasons. First of all, moving into Jerusalem would have involved a lot of work. The city, not just the walls, the city was nothing but rubble. And so you would have had to go on in by yourself or with just your family and try to remove all that stone and all that rubble just to create a space in order to build your house. Then you would have had to go on outside of the city to get your building supplies and all that and bring them back in. And you might say, well, why would that be? Why couldn't you just go to the local Home Depot there in Jerusalem? Well, it's because there was no trade or business or commerce in the city of Jerusalem, right? There was no one there selling building supplies. So you would have had to march out of the city, go down the hill, because Jerusalem sits on a big plateau, find all your building supplies, haul them back up, and then be able to build your house, right? So why weren't there any businesses there? Well, we see this today. Sometimes cities and even entire sections of cities and even entire towns are largely abandoned after a disaster or a crisis. We've seen that in New Orleans. If you would see the pictures of New Orleans today, even all these years after Katrina, entire neighborhoods are just gutted. There's nothing there. We think of Detroit. If you would look at pictures of Detroit today, entire neighborhoods are just ghost towns after the auto industry sort of crashed and the big three moved out and put plants elsewhere and things like that. We see it around the world after disasters. These places struggle to recover because no one wants to have their grocery store or their bank or their hardware store there. So because there's no people, there's no businesses. And because there's no businesses, there's no people. And it's this vicious cycle that's very, very hard for cities and areas to get themselves out of. And so there was that. There was also a lack of safety within Jerusalem. And you might think, well, there's those walls. Well, remember, those walls weren't always there. They were rubble. And so it would have been a lot of place where you really couldn't see people coming, but you had no way to defend yourselves. And so many people just said, you know what? It's a lot easier to fortify, to make ourselves safe in these tiny towns and villages, than it would be to try and go up and fortify by myself the city of Jerusalem. And so there's those three reasons, and they're all valid, and I think all of them were present there. But I think the main reason was this last one. They were comfortable. They were comfortable where they were. They had established themselves in these surrounding towns and villages. They had put down roots, if you will. It's where their families were. It's where their fields were. Who wants to give all that up to move into a broken down and busted up city? Not many people. Not many people at all. And so the next question is, well, why is this even important? What's the big deal? Why couldn't the people just stay in the surrounding towns and cities of the area of Judah? Well, Jerusalem's infinitely important. If God's people were going to grow and thrive for generations to come, then Jerusalem had to grow and thrive for generations to come. The two were intricately connected to each other. A thriving Jerusalem would have meant safety and protection for all the land of Judah. Having a big fortified city there where an army could be stationed would have let all the neighboring people groups know, hey, you know what, you don't want to mess with Judah. Because they knew if they would attack those towns, the people in Jerusalem would have come flying out of those walls. And the people could have retreated within the safety of those walls. And so it would have acted somewhat as a big brother, if you will, for the surrounding towns in that way. A thriving Jerusalem would have meant prosperity for the people. Now, we're not getting into sort of a prosperity gospel. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm just talking about that it would have become a center of commerce and trade. All these trade routes intentionally had gone through Jerusalem, and they could have been restored as traders moved up from Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula into the area of Turkey and modern-day Greece and things like that. It would have met the physical needs of the people, not just in Jerusalem, but all the surrounding areas could have been met in that way. A thriving Jerusalem would have meant spiritual maturity for the people. The thriving Jerusalem would have meant a thriving temple. And it would have been the center of all the celebrations that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and how God wanted the people to celebrate and remember and worship Him. That would have been a reminder to the people of God's sovereignty in their lives, and His might and His power and His grace. And finally, a thriving Jerusalem would have been a witness to the world. Jerusalem was always intended to be a light on a hill. A city with broken walls in that day in those cultures was a sign that their God wasn't powerful. It was a symbol of a defeated and disgraced people. And so a thriving Jerusalem would show the neighboring people groups that God was blessing His people, that God was gracious and mercy, and that He was mighty. It would have been a sign that God was with His people. It would have been a witness to the world. So Jerusalem has to thrive in order for the people, for God's chosen people to thrive. And so Nehemiah gets them together and he's like, look, we got an issue. We've got to do something about this. And so they come up with a three-pronged attack to repopulate Jerusalem. The first solution is that the leaders all settle in Jerusalem. We see here in verse 1, it says, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. This would have included the civil leaders, the civil government, the priests, some of the Levites, and all that. After all, it would be pretty hard to be a leader of Jerusalem if you didn't live in Jerusalem, right? And we see that even today. It's a lot easier to be considered a leader in your community if you actually live in that community. That's why so many of our governmental positions have residency requirements. And what I mean by that is that I am not able to run for supervisor of West Earl Township. I would want to run, but I'm not able to run because I don't live in West Earl Township. I live in East Lampeter Township. And a long time ago, people decided, you know what? We need the people who are leading this township to actually live in this township. That just makes sense. Now, I could run for school board for Conestoga Valley, because I live in Conestoga Valley, but I couldn't run for Manheim Township, for example. All right? And so this just makes sense. The leaders would move in and live in Jerusalem if they're going to be the leaders of Jerusalem. And so that's a start, but comparatively speaking, this is a small amount of people. They need more people. And so here's what they did. They decided to hold a draft, essentially. They cast lots. And one out of every 10 families were going to have to move in Jerusalem. Look at it here, verse 1 again. It says, the rest of the people cast lots to bring in one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. This is kind of amazing. They got together. They got all the people of Judah guys and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cast lots. If your name gets drawn, you're moving.
and everybody else can stay in their towns. And everybody agreed to do this. It's kind of amazing. Now, the fact that these people entered themselves into the draft, if you will, meant that they probably would have preferred to stay right where they were. But they were willing to move into the city for the good of the people. Now, we need to understand a little bit about this. First of all, at this point in history, the area that would be considered Judah is actually relatively small. If you would have drawn a circle and gone out 25 miles, and then drawn a big circle, you pretty much would have encompassed all of Judah at that point. So we're not talking, it's not this huge nation. But still, it would have been a major move for some of these people. Remember, they can't rent U-Hauls, right? For example, Brownstown is 25 miles. Within 25 miles of Reading, Lebanon, Elizabethtown, Coatesville, and Quarryville. So let's just say, this is not a perfect analogy. Let's just say that the Evangelical Congregational Church decided to do a big church plant. For the good of the denomination, we need to plant a major church. And the bishop comes and he announces that they are going to plant a church in Quarryville. Because for some reason there isn't one in God's holiest city. I don't understand it myself, but there's not an EC church in Quarryville. So he comes, he says, we're going to plant this church in Quarryville, but we don't know where to start with 10 or 15 people. We want to start with a big church. So one out of every 10 of you are going to have to move to Quarryville. Now, I realize that's exciting to all of you. Okay, I realize that would just be amazing. But it would kind of disrupt your life, wouldn't it? Because you're established wherever you are at in this area. This is where you work. This is where your community, your neighbors, this is where you go to church and all that. And so if all of a sudden we had to decide what 10% of us were headed to Quarryville, well, it would disrupt things. And so that's the second way they populated. The third way, so lots were cast, and then the third way is that some people volunteered. Some people were just so excited and about the idea of a thriving Jerusalem, it tells us in verse 2 that they volunteered to move. And says the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now nobody told them they had to do it, but because they loved their city, they loved their people, and most importantly, because they loved God, they were willing to move. And not just move, but to work hard, to clean away the rubble, rebuild the homes, and restart their lives in the city. Chapter 11 concludes with Nehemiah listing the names of all the heads of the families that moved in Jerusalem. And while this list might not mean a whole lot to us, it would have meant a whole lot to the people who moved, to have their family's name recorded for history, as these were the people who sacrificed. These were the people who went in and repopulated Jerusalem. And then in chapter 12, Nehemiah writes of a dedication service that he holds for the restored walls and really for the entire city. And this celebration, man, it was something else. The first thing he does in chapter 12 is he divides the people into two groups, right? He leads the one group, and Ezra, the priest, leads the other group. Both groups start at the Valley Gate, which incidentally is the very gate that he left the first time when he went to inspect the walls. All right, a lot of poetry happening here, right? And Nehemiah, he leads his one group one way, going clockwise. Ezra leads his other group going counterclockwise. And they march around on the top of the walls. The entire population of Jerusalem marching around on the top of the walls, wherever they were able. Now, you remember Tobiah? Remember Tobiah, one of the enemies? What did he say about those walls? Even a fox could knock them down, right? And here's the entire population marching around the walls, singing praises to God, and they meet at the temple, and they have this huge celebration worship service. They purify the temple, they stock the temple, and it is ready to go. They are ready to restart the life of the city of Jerusalem. So the question that we have this morning is, well, what can we learn from the first two verses of Nehemiah chapter 11? Well, the people of Nehemiah's day had to make some sacrifices. They had to get out of their comfort zone where they were settled, where they knew where everything was. And they had to move. Some of them had to move significantly in order to ensure that Jerusalem, that the city of Jerusalem, would be a thriving city for generations to come. Question I have to ask for us this morning is, are we willing to do the same? What are we prepared to do to ensure that Ebenezer Church is going to be a thriving church for generations to come? Now, here's where you may think that I'm going to talk about music. I'm going to talk about worship services. And while worship is on any list of what churches need to look at in order to thrive for generations to come, research has actually shown that it's farther down the list than you may think. For example, two men named Ed Stetzer and Mike Dotson looked at 324 churches from across the United States in a study. Churches who were in decline or who were in rubble, who were very much like Jerusalem. And then they arose and built, and they came back. They wrote it all in a book called Comeback Churches. It's a tremendous resource. I would highly recommend you read it. And here's what they found to be the 10 most common areas of church life that has to be looked at, changed, and emphasized in order to arise and build as a church. The first thing they looked at, well, number 10, we'll go in descending order, is the organizational structure. What's interesting is that many of these churches discovered that the way that they were actually organized and set up to make ministry decisions needed to be changed, that it was holding them back, that they had to take a look at how they were structured as an organization. Ninth most common thing was small groups in Sunday school. These churches looked, and some of them added and emphasized a small group ministry. Others bolstered their existing Sunday school ministry, and so others molded the two together. There wasn't one right way to do that, but what they found was that an emphasis was definitely placed on getting people connected at a smaller level, that they weren't willing to settle for having people just come for an hour and 15, an hour and a half on a Sunday morning in a large group gathering. No, we got to get these people connected at a smaller level. Number 8 was worship. Now, I need to be honest with you. The research did show that many churches did move towards what is known as a more contemporary, modern style worship. But, not nearly all. And in fact, many of these churches that arose and built had a more blended style of worship, similar to what we have here at Ebenezer Church. Here's what is interesting. Many of these churches described their worship services, no matter what music style it was, they described their worship service usually in similar terms. And those terms were orderly, celebratory, and informal. By orderly, they meant that the services were well planned out and had a flow or a movement to them. By celebratory, they meant that there was a variety of music, but all were played in a celebratory atmosphere where there was joy and fellowship. And by informal, they meant that these churches had moved from either passively requiring, even actively requiring their people to dress up for church to a more come-as-you-are atmosphere. My friends, I'd submit to you this morning that I believe we're doing all three of those things here at Ebenezer Church. Do we have work to do? Sure. But I think we're doing pretty well when it comes to worship. Number 7 was a simulation. That's a big fancy word. All that means is that we're trying to get people from coming as visitors to new attenders to integrated into the life of the church. And what they found was that emphasis was placed on strategies to intentionally do this. What they also found was this, very interesting. Expectations for what it meant to be a member of their church were raised in almost every occasion. They were not content to let their people become pew toads and come and croak on a Sunday morning. They wanted more. They also found these churches place a renewed emphasis on missions, but not just giving financial support. These churches were actively involved in helping their missionaries in their fields and saw their local communities as a mission field. Number 5 was leadership, and this isn't the most unpleasant thing to think about. We're not going to dwell on it, but the fact of the matter is, in most of these churches, there was a change in leadership at the top. Sometimes it was the pastor, sometimes it was the lay leadership, sometimes it was both. But the key for these churches were the leaders who were on board with preparing the church for future generations. And then we get the three that we often think of, the youth ministry. What's interesting here is that what they found was that they realized that the way that they were doing youth ministry no longer worked, that the youth group that many of them had grown up with was no longer viable for today's teenagers. And so they changed how youth ministry was done, and it became much more relationship-based rather than activity-based. Number three was evangelism. Here's why I like this study, and here's why I believe in this book. Because they did not look at churches whose growth was simply because they were shuffling sheep. And what I mean by that, it wasn't because their growth came because they were taking people from other congregations. These were churches that arose and built through people coming to church who were not actively at the church. That's a powerful thing. So it's not surprising that they placed a high emphasis on evangelism, personal witnessing, and inviting people to come and join them in church. Number two is the children's ministry. These churches realized that if they got the kids, they were going to get the parents. And so they placed a high emphasis on reaching kids and devoted a lot of financial and people resources to the children's ministry. So that leads us with the number one quality of churches that arose and built after years of decline. I'd love to have us guess, but I'm not going to. Number one, it's prayer. These were churches that devoted a significant amount of group and individual time to praying for the church to come. Isn't it interesting that the number one characteristic of churches that arose and built was the one thing that every church member can do? Isn't that interesting? Now, that's quite a list. And I'm presenting it to you this morning for a reason. And believe it or not, it's not to make you feel bad. I said this back in January in our vision meeting, and I'll repeat it here today. I believe that lives have been impacted and changed throughout the history of Ebenezer Church. Please hear that this morning. The church has had a fruitful ministry during its history, and many of you have worked hard and you have made a difference in the lives of others. And I want us to honor and celebrate all that has happened here and all that is happening here. But the reason why I'm presenting this list this morning is to challenge us to think about what changes we might have to make, what comfort zones we might have to move from in order to prepare for the next generation of believers to thrive here at Ebenezer Church. What are we prepared to do? The people of Judah sacrificed. Many of them left their comfort zones, their fields, their family, their businesses, because they knew that Jerusalem needed to thrive so that the people would thrive for generations to come. They weren't thinking about themselves. They were thinking about their kids, their grandkids, their great-grandkids, the generations yet to come. What are we prepared to do? In a moment, we're going to close our time here, and then we're going to move to another act of worship as we fellowship together around the tables downstairs. And then after a little bit, we're all going to go our separate ways. Here's what I'm hoping for this morning. Here's what I'm praying for as a result of our time together here this morning, is that each of us will have some personal reflection and even active discussion about where Ebenezer Church is heading. The people of Jerusalem wanted better days to come for the next generations, and they were willing to sacrifice and make the changes necessary for the city to thrive. The question for us today is that will we, the people of Ebenezer, be willing to do the same? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this passage.